Well, happy Father's Day once again to all of you. You know, I was reading something that Warren Wiersbe had written, and he talked about a lady that got mad at him and left the church because he didn't preach a Mother's Day message. So if you came hoping for a Father's Day message, I hope that you won't leave, because we're continuing in the book of Romans chapter 8 here this morning, verse 1, and I suspect fathers will find this message helpful as well. Last time, we're going to look at the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8, but last time we looked at how believers are free from the law, but we also discovered that there is a law of conflict that then exists in the life of a believer between the old and the new nature in terms of God's moral law. And we found that the answer to victory over sin and the flesh is not in us, but in Christ, in looking to Him. And in this section, we're actually continuing on with this, but you'll notice that the personal pronouns are largely gone, and the focus is on the Holy Spirit. And so Paul now goes into greater details in terms of the power to overcome sin that he introduced at the end of the last chapter. And so as believers, we don't have to remain frustrated. We don't have to be defeated and stay in a defeated state. And so the solution is really further laid out for us here. This morning we're going to learn about the law of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, if you're not there, verse 1 says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation for the believer. First of all, most importantly, there is no condemnation from God for the believer. We also know that there should be, I can't say that there is none, but there should be no self-condemnation in the believer. This is where it gets a little bit tricky. God does not condemn the believer, but oftentimes believers condemn themselves. And you know, at the end of the last chapter, Paul could have, you know, when he recognized this inability in himself to be victorious over the flesh, he could have just stayed in that state and focused on himself and focused on his sin. But as we saw, he chose to look to the Lord. And so it's a choice that you and I have to make as to whether or not we are going to fall victim to ourselves when it comes to condemnation. But the third kind of condemnation that there shouldn't be is that from Satan. We shouldn't give any credence to satanic condemnation. So just as we shouldn't allow ourselves to condemn ourselves, we shouldn't allow Satan to condemn us, and you better believe that he will try. Now there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Satan condemns, God convicts. Satan is called, one of the things he's called is the accuser of the brethren. He's one of the things that he is and does so well is condemn people. The difference between condemnation and conviction is Satan doesn't want you to repent. He wants you to live in a perpetual state of guilt and condemnation and failure and defeat, because then he is won. And so you and I have a choice, just as we have a choice not to condemn ourselves, also to know that there is no condemnation before God. Therefore, we don't have to accept any condemnation as a result of Satan's accusations either. And so he says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is very important. Those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. How do we recognize them or recognize that in ourselves? Well, These are people that do not walk according to the flesh. They're true believers, as evidenced by the fact they're not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, it's interesting because the second half of verse 1 is not in, it's omitted from some older texts. Let me give you a little bit of information if you haven't studied the subject too much, but the Bible comes from a variety of ancient texts. So there are thousands, tens of thousands actually, of ancient texts. In fact, Chris talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And all of these texts can basically be categorized into a couple of different camps. And so there is a philosophy, either when you're translating the Bible, either on a passage you go with the majority text position, which is most of the ancient texts say this, or some people have said, well, I go with the older text. So you can see the advantage of the argument of both. The most accurate are going to be the ones that are in the greatest agreement with other texts. Or some will say, well, the most accurate are going to be those that are the most ancient. They're all ancient, by the way, so to a degree. And they're all in largely in agreement. But one of the places these two camps disagree is in the latter half of verse 1, in that some of the older texts actually omit the latter part of verse 1. But here's the interesting thing. The latter part of verse 1 is repeated in verse 4. And what is said in the latter part of verse 1 actually fits very well, and in verse 4, the entire context of the section. So when you look at that, you say, it seems to me most of the texts contain this verse. It lends credence to the majority text argument, but also that this is probably original to the autograph, as we would call it. The autograph would be the very first writing, in this case, by Paul of the book of Romans. What we have are thousands upon thousands of copies of those originals. The original, no one knows where any of the originals of the New Testament or really any book of the Bible are. All we have is ancient copies of these books. And so just know that. Sometimes you'll see a note in your Bible, depending on which translation you're using. If you're using an NIV translation, for example, right now, you probably don't have the latter half of verse 1. Or if you do, it's footnoted. And so when things sometimes are or aren't there, it's pretty rare, but they're there, and it's good to understand, you know, how did these scholars translate these, and why are things translated slightly differently? Well, it might be a slightly different text that either had a different word or didn't have a section entirely. Not a section, but usually it's parts of verses or a couple of verses is what happens. So what he's saying here is that freedom from condemnation is for believers. So he's not saying that there's no condemnation for everyone. He's saying that freedom from condemnation is for believers. In fact, there's a lot of condemnation and judgment for those who haven't placed their faith in Jesus Christ because they're still walking around bearing their sin, and they're going to bear the consequences of their sin. But the reality is that believers aren't condemned, and the reality of being a believer is being in Christ, not in the flesh. We focused on that extensively last time. A true believer is going to find victory and is going to walk in the Spirit. And the freedom that we have in Christ is not an excuse to sin, but is empowerment to walk in the Spirit and to live a godly life. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit, when, as we've talked about, we look and we draw near to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what he's focusing on here. Verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So now we've talked about law, the law and laws, quite a bit in the first part of the book of Romans. Paul reveals another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's talked about the Mosaic law. He's talked about God's moral law. Last time we introduced the law of internal conflict. Laws in Scripture are not that much different than laws in nature. Laws are principles that can be overcome by stronger laws. For example, you have the law of gravity, but you can get in a plane and fly to the other side of the world. That's because the law of gravity can be overcome by the principle of lift, right? So just because something is a law doesn't mean that it can't be overcome. It can be overcome by something greater. And that's what Paul says here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death has been overcome by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, that is the Mosaic law in particular, in that it was weak through the flesh, but certainly it had moral carryover. He says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So, again, he's reminding us here that the law, there's the law of sin and death. The problem is that the law given by God to Moses couldn't overcome the law of sin and death. It wasn't capable. It wasn't stronger and strong enough to overcome that law. So there was a problem. That doesn't mean that the law was bad. It just means that it couldn't accomplish that function. And it was not unable to do that. Because there was a flaw in it, it was because it was never designed or conceived by God to be able to do that. It wasn't the solution that God had in mind. You say, well, what did God have in mind? Well, he had the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And Jesus came, he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And you need to be discerning in looking at that, because it doesn't say that Jesus came as a sinner. The Bible makes it very clear that he wasn't. It's very specific. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he came and he was a human being. He had a human nature. But the difference in Jesus as a human being is that while he had a human nature, he only came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not have a sin nature. And that's what allowed him, as the perfect Son of God, to come and to take the weight, the punishment of our sin upon him on the cross and die in our place. He could fully identify with us, having come in the likeness but not with sin. 1 John chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle John writes this. He says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. So, he was fully manifested. It's such a shame. There's such these great words, and now the culture just abuses them. This whole idea of manifesting now. You know, it's like a YouTuber's dream, I guess. This word doesn't mean what they think it means. Jesus was manifested. In other words, he came fully in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was completely a human being, and he came for our benefit, but without sin. God's solution wasn't the law. God's solution was a man, the perfect man, his only begotten son, to come and do what we couldn't do, do what the law couldn't do, and that was to live a perfect life, die in our place, and bear the consequences and achieve reconciliation for us, redemption for us before God. And it says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. So he came on account of sin to condemn it. That, notice it says, he condemns sin. So since he condemns sin, you are not condemned, as we began the chapter. How can it be possible that we're not condemned? Because he condemned our problem, our sin. He died in place for us on account of sin. He condemned sin, and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, the law is right. The requirement of the law is righteous. The righteous requirement of the law, the problem is because of you and me. It's not a holiness issue with the law. It's you and me that when it comes to the law can't save us because we can't do it. It can't be achieved that way. And so he came on account of sin to condemn sin on our behalf. We're delivered from that righteous requirement of the law through the death of Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit, we're given the power to live in righteousness according to God's moral law, to do what we otherwise, to be saved from what we could not be saved from on our own, and to do what we otherwise could not do without his help. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so the question is, someone might be thinking, well, okay, so I can't keep the law, I can't do the law, and so Jesus Christ came and died on my behalf, and so I receive that forgiveness in Christ, and I can live a righteous life through the power of the Holy Spirit. How practically does that happen? Practically, how does one access that? What does one then do on a day-to-day basis in light of that reality? Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So, unbelievers are preoccupied with things related to the flesh, and as a result, they live according to the flesh, and much, if not all, of that is sin, right? But the believer is focused on the things of the Spirit, practically on eternity, loving God, loving others, the Word of God, worship, prayer, serving God. And as they set their minds on those things, they wind up walking in the Spirit. We talked previously about walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, right? And how, in a sense, the way to do it, it's easy to miss, is right in that statement. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, as you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to have time or desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh. But also, we see other things that help us with walking in the Spirit. And one of those is setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. What you focus your mind on is going to eventually determine the course of your life. That's how powerful your thinking is. God gave you this amazing tool, your mind. And it has the power to set you on a godly course, or it has a power to divert you. It has the power to help make you or ruin you. It all starts, you know, with your thinking and in your heart and what you choose to set your mind on. What is important to you? What is your focus? And if your focus becomes the things of the Spirit, then you're going to find out that your body is going to follow your mind. Your body is going to follow suit and is going to be walking in the Spirit as you focus on the things of the Spirit. As your goal is eternity and not retirement. It's a little bit different, right? Most people spend their entire adult life thinking about their retirement, but not what comes after it. You know, it's kind of sad, isn't it? Planning for their future. You know, looking at the charts and graphs. When can I retire? How much money will I? Oh, you know, the market's bad today. Doesn't look like I'll be retiring on the beach. Pueblo it is. Sorry, Pueblo. Right? They plan. They spend all this time planning for the future. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't plan for your future, right? But I think that you should plan for your real future, really, your ultimate future. And as you're focusing on eternity, things change. You live your life in a much different way. As you're loving God, you live differently. As you're loving others, you live differently. As you get into God's Word and you come and you worship God and you serve Him and you're praying and you're doing all these things, you know, you're focusing on those, your life changes. And before you know it, you're like, hey, I'm walking in the Spirit. Yeah, it comes to mind. Remember that movie, What About Bob? Where he's strapped to the bow of the ship. Dr. Marvin, I'm sailing. You know, sometimes I feel like that with God. I'm walking in the Spirit. You know, I'm strapped to the bow of the ship and God's just back there laughing at me, you know. But I'll take it. I'm sailing. You know, here I am doing these things and walking in the Spirit because we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, he says this. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind is at war with God, and it results in a life of disobedience. That's just the reality of it. It cannot grasp, let alone do, the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's take a look over there. Paul says something very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Maybe you remember back at a time when you weren't a Christian. Or maybe you've had a conversation with somebody who was not a Christian. And maybe you've thought, and you've said something to them that any Christian would understand. And you think, how can they not get it? Why don't they understand that? It's so clear to me. Why isn't it clear to them? Well, he tells us here, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. He sees them as foolish. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. You know, that part of his mind is not on. It's not alive. It's not engaged. You know that if it was a lobe of your brain, that lobe is not working. The spiritual lobe doesn't have it, or it's not intact or functioning. These things are spiritually discerned. And when you become a believer, the light is turned on, the switch is on. And maybe you look back and you realize, yeah, I remember there was a time I didn't really understand, and now I just get it. You sit there and you're like, yeah, I get that, I get it. But you recognize there was a time when you're like, nah, I didn't get it. I didn't understand, and it's like it changed overnight, because it did. It changed overnight when God gave life to your spirit, and now your spirit could understand things that were spiritually discerned. And that's the problem when you look around the world. Why does the world think the way that it does? Why does the world, sin the way that it does? Why is it so bent on these types of things? Because the things of God are foolishness to the world. They can't grasp those things. So here's the problem. When you go and you focus on spiritual things with a spiritually dead mind, you might as well be talking to a wall. There needs to be transformation. I'm not saying that, sometimes we don't have to try for certain reasons to have those conversations, particularly about matters of life and other important moral issues. But the reality of the situation is there's not going to really be a big change, both culturally and in individuals, unless they're born again. Because they can't discern the things that you discern, that you understand as a believer. They don't have the capacity yet to do that. And so that's what Paul is telling us in both of these places. The carnal mind's at war. It's not subject to God. It can't even be subject to God. Verse 8, he says, those who are in the flesh, as a result, they cannot please God. And we were made to please God. But without being a spiritual human being, in other words, having that new birth in the spirit, then we can't walk in the spirit, and we can't please God as we were intended. We're broken. And so he says, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. That's the good news. You are not in the flesh. Here's what I would suggest to you. Next time, you're tempted to go the wrong way, just say to yourself, you are not in the flesh. And go the other way. Walk in the spirit. Remind yourself, that's not who you are. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's as simple as that. Believer, unbeliever, in the spirit, not in the spirit, walking in the spirit, walking in the flesh. It really is black and white. It's one or the other. You're saved or you're not. You have the spirit or you don't. You walk in the spirit or in the flesh. Now you're saying, well, does that mean that I never stumble? Well, that would be nice, but it's not the reality. But as we've talked about, the more you walk in the spirit, the less you fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So that becomes something that is diminished and decreasing and hopefully disappearing in your life day by day. And you will still likely stumble at times. But when you do, you get back up and you walk in the Spirit. And your life, here's the key, your life is marked by victory because you walk in the Spirit. Your life is not marked by defeat and walking in the flesh. Sure, you make mistakes, you sin like other people do, but your life is not predominantly marked by that. In other words, that becomes less and less common, if not rare, in your life, hopefully. And what becomes dominant is that walk in the Spirit. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. A couple things that he's talking about here. First of all, in context, he is talking about how the Spirit gives life and power to live holy lives to our formerly dead spiritual bodies. But then he's also, and he talks about that in terms of the Spirit and power of the resurrection. So if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. He's talking about in this life in the context of the passage. But certainly I think that Paul also has an ultimate application of this. And that's that the Spirit will raise our bodies in perfection at the resurrection. Again, you're moving toward a goal, toward an ultimate state. It's not, you know, just get better, 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 but to a point where it's mostly gone. Ultimately, the flesh is going to be gone entirely. And that's the day that we're looking toward, that he'll raise our bodies in perfection at the resurrection. The question is, how do we know that he can do it in this life, and how do we know that he can do it in the next? In other words, if you're depending on the Holy Spirit to do this work in you, how do you know that he can do it? Well, he already raised Christ from the dead. He's proven himself. He's shown you that he is more than capable in power to supply what you need. So you can trust. You can rely on the Spirit of God. How do we do that? Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to live but he tells us to live in verse 13 by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body. So he says you're a debtor, but you're not a debtor to the flesh, which just brings disobedience and death. We don't owe the flesh anything. We do owe the Lord because he has given us something. He has given us life. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So we respond. We're debtors. We respond by living, he says, according to the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. How do we do that? Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. So again, he's giving us, we talk about walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And now we see yet more practical advice. To be led by the Spirit. To not only set our minds and focus on the things of the Spirit, but then to be led by the Spirit. Makes it so much easier. You say, walking in the Spirit, I don't really understand that, you know. Just be led by the Spirit. You say, well, how should I, you know, be led by the Spirit? Well, you know, how do you follow anything? Some people are kind of lousy followers, you know what I mean? But like, so you're in a car and they're trying to follow you in a car. And they always get stuck at the red light, you know? And you're like, man, you know, make this harder. Don't be the guy that gets stuck at the red light always. Stay close. Best way to follow, stay close to the Lord. Watch. Ask for help. You know, in Luke chapter 11, let's take a look over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus is talking about persisting, actually, in prayer in this section. And in verse 9 of Luke 11, he says this, I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, I preached something on Father's Day right there. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. So he's saying, hey, persist. And then what is the thing that he goes to when he talks about asking God? The Holy Spirit. What's the good thing that you can ask? The Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, you don't have to ask to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When you place your faith in Christ, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So what is he talking about? Well, Jesus had told them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, not many days from now. So it's the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The empowering of the Holy Spirit to be led by the Spirit, to seek the things of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. And so my encouragement to you is to follow God, is to stay as close as you can. Don't lag and drift behind and lose sight of what God is doing, where he is going. Stay close, watch, ask for help, listen, follow, be right there. You don't have to determine the way. You don't have to figure out the path. All you have to do is follow. And he says that believers, as evidenced by being led by the Spirit, are sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. So if you are not able to be led by the Spirit of God, then there's a paternity issue, spiritually speaking. There's a salvation issue, really. These are the sons of God who are led, he says, by the Spirit. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, dear Father. We're not slaves, we're sons. We don't have an obligation to the flesh. We have a privilege in the Spirit as a result of that relationship, that we are the sons of God. You can look at it as obligation or opportunity. The sinner has an obligation to the flesh. The believer has an opportunity before God to walk as a son, as a child of God. The word adoption here is more than we understand it today. The word means son placing. It speaks of placing a son from one family into another with all of the rights and privileges. It can also speak of recognition of a son already within a family as a man with full rights and privileges. So you've been adopted. You're sons of God, as the scripture calls us. We're children of God. And what that means is that we have been placed in the family of God with all of the rights and privileges and opportunities before us. The obligation is gone, and now all that remains is privilege and opportunity for the believer. And he says, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. So you say, well, what does it mean ultimately to be the sons of God? Well, it means all of the same eternal benefits with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Now, if it wasn't in the scripture and I said that, some people would probably look at me. We're not placing ourselves on the same level as the Savior, not by any stretch. But when it comes to benefits, we're joint heirs. What he is going to receive, we in many ways are going to receive right alongside of him in terms of blessing and benefit of being sons of God. That's kind of mind-boggling. You know, you might think, man, you know, Jesus, you know, that must be pretty cool to be the, you know, to be God and to be the Son of God. And, you know, if you take out all of the others, like what he had to go through as being the Son of God and what he has to, you know, accomplish in us. But it's no problem for him. But you might think, yeah, that would be a Son of God. But you are. You say, well, but am I him really? Well, yeah, you're a joint heir with him. That's amazing. I think we fail to realize the significance of that most of the time. But this should strengthen us. You know, opportunity should encourage you. Eternity should encourage you. Blessing should encourage you. Paul's not trying to manipulate you. The Holy Spirit's not trying to manipulate you. He's not trying to guilt you into holy life. He's not trying to twist your arm. He's saying, look at all of this. This is why. This is why you do it. Because he's done all of this for you, and all of this is laid out before you. So, as we're talking about how we overcome sin and death, we see it's by the Spirit. It's through the law and leading of the Spirit that we overcome. So my encouragement to you is don't live in condemnation and defeat. There are all kinds of people walking around out there, and sadly, many of them are believers walking around in condemnation and defeat. Trust in Christ. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to lead you in victory. Stay close and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is clear, that your word is simple. You say, walk in the Spirit. You say, when we have believed, we will walk in the Spirit, that we will not be condemned, but we will live in victory. That the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, and that we should be led by the Spirit. You give us the power and the understanding to do that. As we're praying this morning, the only question is, are you alive in Christ Jesus? Have you been born again? Jesus said you must be born again to inherit the kingdom of God. Very clearly he said that. You're born naturally, but you have to be born spiritually. And this morning, if as we're talking about these things, you're understanding them, maybe for the first time, it's because God is drawing you and giving you spiritual understanding that you might come to him, that you might repent of your sin, that you might receive the sacrifice of him who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That you might believe in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, that you might have everlasting life. And not an eternity apart from God, paying for your sins in hell. If God is speaking to you this morning, calling you to himself, please surrender. Give your life to him. There's no greater master. Follow him. Serve him with your life. I'd like to pray with you this morning. A prayer of repentance, a prayer of asking Christ into your heart. The Bible tells us that if we believe in our hearts in the Lord Jesus and confess with our mouths, that we will be saved. Do you believe? Have you confessed? We want to pray here, and we want to pray with anybody who wants to do that here this morning. You can raise your hand where you're sitting. We're going to pray. God is speaking to you. You just raise up your hand. We'll pray together as we close here this morning. God bless you. Anybody else, if you want to join this morning. All right, if you're here If you're watching online, if you raised your hand, if you didn't, that's fine too. What matters is that we believe in Jesus Christ and that God has raised him from the dead, that he has died for our sins, and that we repent of our sins and confess. You can pray along with me. Father, I thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sin. I thank you that in him, I'm forgiven. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, and I thank you for receiving me, for loving me, for saving me from my sin, from myself. I thank you that I'm going to spend eternity with you. But I ask that before then you would give me your Spirit to help me to live with you and for you now. Help me to serve you every day of the rest of my life. Help me to leave my condemnation behind and walk in the newness of life. Help me to walk in the Spirit. Help me to follow you. And Father, we thank you for those who have prayed this morning. We pray for their strength in their relationship with you. We thank you that you say in your word that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. May your blessing, may your Spirit rest upon these and all who have placed their faith and trust in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.